This morning we are continuing our study in our confession on the topic of good works. Today we're going to be dealing with paragraph 5. So if you have a copy of the confession handy, I'll have one on the screen as well that we can read through. But we'll be dealing with paragraph 5 and dealing with the concept of merit. What do our good works merit before God? Short answer, nothing. Okay. But there are some issues involved with that, and we'll be dealing with some of those this morning and thinking through the issue of why our good works do not merit or earn anything from God for ourselves. But let's begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness today. We thank you for your goodness in all the days of our life. But today we have, in obedience to your command, set aside this time. So I pray that your Spirit will help us focus our thoughts and our heart on the great things that you have done for us, the redemption that your Son has won on our behalf. Father, the protection that you grant to us through your Son as our King, and his intercession for us as our priest. Father, we pray that your word would be opened to us by the work of your Holy Spirit. Help us to love one another this morning, to greet each other, and indeed to enjoy our time of fellowship with one another. Most of all, we pray for the time when your word will be preached to us, that our hearts would be receptive, that we would be more firmly rooted in our faith in you and in your promises for us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, so as I've mentioned this morning, we're looking at the concept of good works in relationship to ourselves. Last week in paragraph 4, the writers of the confessions, and notice I use the word plural, there is absolutely no difference between the Westminster Confession, the Congregationalist Savoy Declaration, or the Baptist's Confession anywhere in this chapter. The Reformed doctrine of good works, even on the Lutheran side of things, in its Lutheran orthodoxy, is this united, solid front against what had been taught as the doctrine of good works before. So, let's kind of do some review as we go through here first. First of all, we talked about the necessity of understanding good works. Good works are something that's commanded in Scripture, but it also means that good works are limited by what Scripture tells us. I don't get to just simply sit down at home and decide what a good work is. Oh, I know, a good work will be, you know, feeding the stray dogs or whatever. And so now I'm going to go out and do a good work, and God will smile on me because I'm doing something that I have determined to be good. In fact, when Christ comes, or I should say, when the rich young ruler comes to Christ and says, "Good teacher, what good thing must I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And the first question that Jesus comes back to him with is, "Why are you calling me good? There is none good but God." And Jesus is not declining the idea of being God. He's trying to get this rich young ruler to realize that only God, being good, can define good. If we're not naturally good, we cannot define good for ourselves. We don't have the authority, we don't have the capacity, we don't have the spirituality. Only God can define what is good. Understanding good works affects other doctrines and other teaching. If I create my own good works, then I can create the idea that I can earn salvation by doing good works. I just happen to tell you what those good works are. Good works affects my attitude, my heart towards God. If someone is laboring and burdening me with good works that are, in fact, the works of men, I'm very likely to wind up either in despair and discouragement or self-righteous attitudes of judgmentalism on the other hand. So we need to understand what good works are. Paragraph one, we must then have a biblical definition of good works. Now, we don't like limiting ourselves to Scripture in this case. We want others to define good works. There are men who want authority over others, and what better way to grab that authority than by telling them, I have the authority to just tell you what's good. This is what you have to do to please God. And if I can convince you that I have the authority to tell you what pleases God, then I have authority over every area of your life. There are also those who simply find it easier to let somebody else decide for them. Okay, preacher, you just tell me what I do. What do I have to do to please God? Well, you know, read 9 chapters of the Bible a day, tithe 25% of your income, you know, whatever. And whatever the preacher tells you, you just do it because it's easier that way. You don't have to think about it yourself. Good works are those things which God has commanded. Good works are not extraordinary. Good works are not unusual. Good works are, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, respect, reverence your husbands as the church does Christ. Parents, raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Honor your father and your mother. Okay, there is only one God. You will have no other gods before me. You will not make any graven images. You will not take the Lord's name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The commandments of God are good works. And we tend to think of good works as some great act of kindness or great act of charity, when in fact it is simply, what does God command me to do? Do that, and those are good works. Any questions about that basis before we move on? All right, paragraph two. Why do good works? I'm not going to go through all 8 of these, but the first one is just simple. Because God commands them. Bottom line, it doesn't matter how I feel about something. In our existential self-governed age, we always think how I feel about it somehow matters. That's totally irrelevant. What did God tell me I'm supposed to do? Bingo. Those are good works. Do them because God commands them. That by itself is insufficient. We must also develop a heart of love and for God, thankfulness, appreciation, concern for others, edifying the church, edifying other believers, etc., etc., etc. But the bottom line is, no matter what, you still have to obey God. Even if the rest of your motives are a battle zone with your flesh. What is our source or ability to do good works? Well, first of all, you have to be born again. You have to be regenerate. If you are dead in trespasses and sins, nothing you do is acceptable to God. And we'll look at that next week. There are some amazing verses in the book of Proverbs. Even the plowing of the wicked is sin. The plowing? In other words, a man who goes out and does his daily work, like a farmer plowing his field, so the mechanic fixing cars or whatever, the plumber fixing pipes. Even the daily work of the wicked before God is still sin. Because an unregenerate heart, an unsaved person, cannot do good. Furthermore, for the Christian, not only must we be born again Christian, but the Spirit actually works in us to impel us to, what's the word I'm after? To coax us, to lead us, teach us, to bring us along into good works. There's this influence of the Holy Spirit in which He works in our heart to remind us of the Word of God. This is what God wants you to do. This is what God tells you to do. And the Spirit then also, as I say, coaxes us along. This is what you want to do. In addition to that, as born-again Christians, there is a cooperation on our part, a synergistic effort to do good works. You can't sit back and do nothing and expect that somehow God is going to magically, mystically work out good works in you. So let's make that, you know, on a practical basis. Let's think about children for a moment who are regenerate. And the Bible tells them, obey your parents. Honor your father and your mother. So the regenerate heart gives them the ability to obey. They're free from the domination of sin. They can obey. The Spirit works in them. This is what the Bible says. This is what God wants you to do. And it's a good thing. God even affixes a promise to it, that it may be well with you. You have long life on the earth. This is a good thing. But at some point, the regenerate child then says, I am going to do this. I'm going to work at obeying my parents and honoring them. And therein lies the struggle of the human heart. Because while we are regenerate, we are also still sinners. And our natural inclination is to seek our own end. So it's in that cooperation part in which we find the battle. Is that okay? It's like an auction. If you raise your hand, I assume you got a question. Okay.
You got to be careful what you do.
What is the value then of our good works for others? And one of the things that the Reformed doctrines talked about, again, as a unanimous testimony, is that there is no such thing as supererogation. Supererogation is a fancy term from the Latin, basically meaning to pay more than is necessary. And I'm not a Latin scholar, but I think the idea of erogation actually comes from an old word meaning to ask out. And it's the idea that when you were pay out of the public treasury, the officials would put it before the public and they would ask them if we could pay out from the public treasury. And then, but basically after a while, the word just simply came to mean to pay out or to pay for something. To supererogate is the idea to pay more than what is needed. In simple illustration, if a used car was valued at $5,000, but you went and paid $6,000, why would you do that? Well, and you tell the salesperson, take the extra $1,000 and put it to the account of the next guy who's going to come and buy a used car. I don't know anybody that does that. And I don't know any used car salesman that'll actually do it. But there are some implications of this idea. The idea of supererogation is the idea that I can do more than what God commands. And God's commands somehow aren't perfect. They just simply set a standard, and somehow I'm able to do more than that, which is ridiculous and unbiblical. It's the idea that somehow my works earn merit, or that God will accept the merit that I do for somebody else. So, that's paragraph 4. Let's get into paragraph 5. What do my good works earn for me? Okay, if they don't earn benefit for someone else, maybe my good works earn something for me, right? Well, no. This is what the Reformed confessions say, and we'll be looking at some scripture verses as well, of course. We cannot, by our best works merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God, by reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come, and the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom by them we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. But when we have done all we can, we have done but our duty and are unprofitable servants. And because, as they are good, they proceed from His Spirit, but as they are wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. All right, this is one of those 1,600 sentences. One of those things where you look at it and you go, don't you guys believe in periods? But I will have you notice, and I did this on purpose, these two red semicolons. They divide this paragraph up for us into three sections. And the basic concept is that even our best works cannot merit pardon of sin or eternal life. We cannot. And then there are three reasons given as to why this is the case. The first reason is found up here. And it deals with who God is. There's this great disproportion between them, the good works and the glory to come, and the distance between us and God. Then you get a second section down here that deals with the fact that we are unprofitable servants. And then you get a third section down here that deals with the source of our good works. So that's how the paragraph breaks out grammatically. You kind of look for those semicolons. A few notes before we go a bit further. You're going to see what is a somewhat, for us anyway, an awkward construction using this word them, or this relative pronoun, them. What does the them refer to? And again, you have it down here. Well, the word them refers to the good works. It's not a person. So when you read, we cannot by our best works merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God, by reason of the great disproportion that is between them, and the them refers to our best good works. There is this great disproportion between our best good works and the glory to come. Okay? And then further on down, not only that, but there's this infinite distance between us and God, whom, and the whom refers to God. Okay? I probably should have done that. That would have been easier. So there's this infinite distance between us and God, whom by them, that is by the best of our good works, we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. So it's this really awkward structure as far as modern American English goes. It's actually quite precise if you follow your older English grammar. The relative pronouns, the use of whom. Who says whom anymore? Okay, a few of us. But even newspapers, internet news, and I'm talking about CNN or Fox or NBC, newscasters do not use careful grammar anymore. So whom is archaic for most of us. All right, so that's kind of how it breaks out and how you should understand what's going on here. To kind of summarize it and get away from all of the color and the lines and the squiggles. We cannot merit anything from God because who God is, God in His nature. We cannot merit anything from God because of the nature of our relationship. We are servants. Nor can we merit anything from God because our works come from a twofold source, the Spirit and us. And as far as the fact that they come from us, it means it's tainted with sin. That's kind of a simplistic overview of it. Why is it that our works cannot merit anything from God? Well, one, God is infinite. Two, you are a servant. Three, anything you put your hands to is automatically going to taint it with sin because you are a sinner. That, in essence, is the argument of the paragraph. All right, let's talk about those three arguments then. Let's start with the first one. Let's talk about the idea of the great disproportion that is between our good works and the glory to come, and the infinite distance that is between us and God. The first one is pretty simple. The great disproportion that is between us and the glory to come. What do they mean by that statement? What are we actually saying? The disproportion between our best works and the glory to come. Okay, so where we are now as sinners compared to where we are going to be in eternal life, perfected, glorified, what we do now as sinners compared to what we will be doing in the new heavens and the new earth when we are sinless and glorified. And I didn't quite hear your analogy, but it was something like a first grader or a kindergartner compared to what you can do when you grow up as an adult. Okay? But you have to also keep in mind the concept of earning.
You kind of hit on what I was going to say. Here, like our, as you described, good works is worship's command, right? What's wrong with sin here? We do it, but it's, we're in our sinful nature here. In glory, our worship will be perfect.
Yes. In my notes, I put it this way. Can you purchase a treasure of gold with a rusted copper penny? What we do now compared to what the glory that awaits. Can a peewee football running back do works that merit the Super Bowl Lombardi Trophy? That's a poor example, but it gets the idea across. The glory of heaven is so great, and the sinlessness and perfection of heaven is so great. What in the world makes us think that our very limited good works here could possibly earn that? We can't. But there's a second part here. Not just the disproportion that's between our good works and the glory to come, but they also mention the infinite distance that is between us and God. Okay? In what way is there an infinite distance between us and God? In terms of both God's character and God's attributes. So God is not only perfectly holy, but absolutely holy, most holy. I could even say infinitely holy in that there is no end There is no boundary. There is nothing which circumscribes or delimits God's holiness. And He has been eternally holy. He didn't become holy yesterday or 500 years ago. He's eternally holy and will eternally be holy. So His holiness is infinite. What other characteristics about God show this great disparity between us and Him? Okay. He's the creator. We are the creation. We didn't create ourselves. That's one of the things we're going to talk about. We've got some verses to look at here in a little while. What else? Mary.
I guess the one thought that keeps going through my mind is the book of James. He says, demonstrate your faith without works, and I will demonstrate my faith through my works. But always in our works, glory should be given to God. Because in the book of James, he says, what good is it if someone is hungry or someone does not have clothes to wear, and you say, go in peace. What good is that? But God calls us to do works, but the works that we do should be for His glory and not ours, because it is not up to us. It's the inspiration that God gives us.
The issue at hand is whether or not doing such good works earns my salvation.
No, it doesn't earn your salvation, but it is something we are called to do. If you look at Jesus, who did He address? He fed the hungry. He cured the sick. And He in turn asked us to be aware of one another, not just Christians, but beware of lives.
And there is certainly plenty of teaching in the Scripture that we are called to do good works. These are things which God commands us to do as Christians.
Right.
We were created in Christ Jesus for good works, is what
but
Paul says.
Need to be focused on God.
And again, not arguing, but for the moment, what we're dealing with is the simple issue of why is it that my good works cannot earn eternal life? What is it about my situation? It's one thing to say my good works don't earn eternal life for me. But what we're doing is we're looking at the issue and answering the question, why is it that my good works don't earn eternal life? Why can't they? And one of the answers is because God is so infinite, it would be like me trying to jump on my own and reach up and touch the sun and come back down again. There's this impossibility of reaching up to the glory of God as a sinner, because there's distance between us and God is so great that my good works can't earn my way into God's presence. It shouldn't, but at the same time, we want to make sure that when we're preaching the gospel of grace, we eliminate a gospel of works. And so that we tell people, you can't earn your way to God. It's like the Tower of Babel when man said, I'm going to build this tower that's going to reach up to the heavens.
But you can't earn again. You cannot earn again.
Exactly. I agree. But what we're doing this morning is we're kind of laying a basis for it. Because for the unbeliever, the natural thing for them to say is, nah, I'm good enough. I haven't robbed any banks. I haven't murdered anybody. You know, I'm not Adolf Hitler. I generally don't tell lies. You know, I haven't stolen. I've been faithful to my spouse. So, yeah, I'm going to heaven because I've earned it. Instead of putting their trust in the work of Christ, they put their trust in their own status. And so when we tell them, you cannot earn salvation, here's the reason why. Because all of your good works stacked up is nothing more than you stacking up stones like the Tower of Babel, thinking you could reach heaven by building a tower high enough to get there. Okay, so there's this infinite distance between us and God. Kevin. And the difficulty comes, and this is kind of the core of what we're going to be getting at this morning. The difficulty comes when we realize the reason I cannot earn my way to God is because I am too sinful. And that's a humbling thing that people naturally, an unbeliever, does not know how to admit. They simply have no place in their scheme of thinking or in the affections of their heart to be humble enough to say, I can't do it. The natural inclination of an unbeliever who is not yet resting in the grace of God is to say, surely there's something I can do. And that's the arrogance of the, Ed beats y'all to it, but I'll keep in mind. That's the arrogance of the sinner. It's the arrogance of the rich young ruler. When he asked the question, what good thing must I do to earn eternal life? Behind that is an attitude that says, whatever you tell me, I know I can do it. And that's the way the unsaved person thinks about his good works. Ed, question.
Nonetheless, all human beings created in the image of God. Therefore, you're underneath that creation mandate. They have that internal desire within them to rise up and do, and to build and do something. And a lot of them, even though they're completely unfamiliar with the phrase common grace, which in itself is kind of a gift of God in a general sense, I have a sense they operate within that common grace, and that's why they think it's good enough. You know, if there are more people like me, society would be better, right? And they don't understand that concept of that leap of faith because they don't have the grace to be able to make it, and so it's good enough. This, and we could say in a general earthly sense, society is better because of those type of works, but really they're operating unknowingly within common grace, which of course may stabilize your society, but you're never going to earn the favor of the Lord operating within that.
Yeah.
That makes sense.
Okay. Pat? So for at home, the statement was, when most people think of the scales, of justice, they think of their own good versus their own bad, and which one outweighs the other. The ancient Egyptian concept of the Pharaoh's heart being removed and placed in the scales and a feather on the other side, you know. What's the standard? Well, what they don't realize is that your good and your bad is all on one side of the scale, and God is on the other side of the scale. You're not being measured your good versus your bad. You're being measured you versus God. So, and Cheryl.
Well, I guess what I'm thinking of the distance is also saying that we have unclean spirit. And so that unclean spirit creates that distance between us and God. And that's part of the distance that he's never had an unclean spirit. So we have that separation from him.
There's also a distance between us and God, not only in terms of holiness. God is holy and I'm a sinner. God is perfectly righteous and I am not perfectly righteous by any means. God is the creator, I'm the creature. God is eternal, I'm not. There's also a distance between us and God in terms of what are commonly referred to as the incommunicable attributes. God is omniscient. He knows everything. God is omnipotent. He can do anything. He's almighty. Okay? God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. He's immense, without limits, without boundaries. None of those things describe us as human beings. So for a moment, think about reward. Okay? And let's make it real, real simple. Okay? You find, you're the 9-year-old Girl Scout or Boy Scout, you find a lady's purse. It's got her wallet in it. It's got her driver's license. It's got her name. It's got her address. And being the good Girl Scout or Boy Scout, you take the lady's purse back to her door without stealing anything from it. Maybe you even clean off the outside. Knock on the door and you hand the purse back to her and she gives you a reward. Okay? What is the characteristic? What's going on there? Why the reward?
Makes me think of Romans 11 at the end where it says,
cheater. Yeah. The reward, the concept of reward is this lady has lost something. Right? And you are retrieving it. You are giving something back to her. And maybe you come up with a great idea that saves your company millions of dollars and they give you a bonus for it. $250. And so, but what's the idea here? You did something that they needed, that they could use, that they wanted, something that benefited them. Either something that they lost that you repaired or something that they didn't have that you added to them that was of benefit to them. How can you possibly do either of those for God? What does God need that you have? Nothing. You can't increase His goodness. I'm sorry, keep going. If I'm kind to you, does my kindness somehow make God's kindness better? If I love my wife, does my love somehow make God's love greater than it was before? God's love existed from all eternity in perfection before I was ever created. So what do I add to Him? If I come up with this great theological concept, maybe that no other theological mind has ever thought of before, which probably makes it heresy, but let's just assume that I do. Have I somehow added to God's knowledge? Or did God already know it? Was God already perfect in love, already perfect in mercy? What do I have that I can add to God, that I can give to God, that somehow makes God better? And the answer is nothing. Everything I have comes from God. There's this infinite distance between us.
I do have a question. In the last judgment where Jesus says, I was hungry and you did not give me to eat. I was thirsty and you did not give me to drink. And I guess in my mind I was thinking, now how do I think of that? And I guess I look at it this way. God gives us grace to do his will in different ways in our life. And I think when he says, I was hungry, you didn't give me to drink, maybe he say, I did not accept that gift from God. Or I did accept that gift from God. Is that wrong to think that way?
The way I've looked at that particular statement is that what Christ is doing is he has already separated, in the parable, the righteous from the unrighteous. Those who are going to inherit eternal life are on his right hand. Those who are going to depart into everlasting condemnation are on his left hand.
But he specifically named
things. Yes. And what he's doing is he's specifying evidences that prove that his decision is the right decision. Why are all of these people over here who are going to inherit eternal life, why are they there in that group as opposed to those who aren't? And the evidence that he cites is, how did you treat one another? That is an evidence produced in you by the Holy Spirit that you are in fact one of my people. Because this is the way you treated other people. This is the way you treated other believers, other Christians, but other people. Therefore, this proves or is evidence that you are, in fact, like me. The Spirit has brought you to new life, and you are, in fact, a Christian trusting me. Now, you over here, on the other hand, you don't have any of these evidences. You don't have any of these good works. So the good work is not earning their way into heaven. The good work is the evidence that they already have the gift of eternal life. Because when the statement goes forth, it goes forth when they've already been separated to their eternal destinies. And these are the evidences of that they belong in that particular group. Let me read some scripture verses, and then we'll close her up this morning. I did see a light flash, but I just thought it was the brilliance of my own illumination. Okay, this is what happens when you get tired during the week. That's all right. It was well deserved. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and measured heaven with a span? The span is the distance if you hold your hand up like a policeman holding up a stop sign, holding up the hand. The span is basically the difference between the outside thumb knuckle and then the outside joint of your little pinky. It's the span of your hand. And so the picture is that God is so immense. It's like he can scoop up all the oceans of the world and hold them just in the little hollow of his hand. Or he can hold up his hand and cover the entire universe, galaxy upon galaxies, and his hand can just cover the whole galaxy. Now, that itself is a metaphor. God doesn't literally have hands as we have them. But the idea is that God is immense beyond our understanding. Who calculates the dust of the earth in a measure? Who can scoop up all the dust all over the whole globe and actually tell you how much it is? Or to weigh the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Well, the answer is no one but God. Verse 13, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? Whoever came to God and said, God, I've got an idea. Why don't you do it this way? And God said, I hadn't thought of that. Thank you so much. I appreciate that. Really? With whom did God take counsel and who instructs him? Who taught him the path of justice? Who taught God right from wrong? Who taught him knowledge? Who showed God the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket. So you've got a bucket full of water and you're emptying it into a cattle trough. When you empty the bucket, how many of you stop there to shake the bucket to make sure that last little drop gets out into the cattle trough? Nobody cares about the last drop in the bucket. The small dust of the scales. In the old days, if you went to a meat market and you ordered so many pounds of meat, right? And the butcher is weighing it out on a scales, if any of you remember the times when that would happen. Of course, the old story was you want to make sure the butcher didn't put his thumb on the scale, right, on the corner. But how many of you ever got mad because there was a piece of dust on the scale before he put the meat on? Nobody cares about the dust. The nations of the world are like dust on the scales before God. The nations of the world are like a drop in a bucket. All of creation, from the time of Adam and Eve until the last day of all things, as far as God's eternality is concerned, are small. In fact, in verse 17, he says, all nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him as less than nothing and worthless. Close out the book of Job, if you remember. Okay, God's question to Job is this. Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Were you there? No. Did I ask your opinion how to do it? No. Then what makes you think I owe you an explanation for anything? Now, God does give us explanations for things in His Word, but He doesn't owe them to us. His Word itself is a gift of grace. And then the one that Laura made reference to, the book of Romans chapter 11, which is actually a quote from Isaiah. But Romans 11, at the very end, Paul says this. That's not what I wanted. Sorry about that. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become His counselor? Who has first given to Him, and it shall be repaid to Him? For of Him, that is, from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Focus on this question. Who has first given to God so that God will repay or reward you? Nobody. Why? Because everything you have is from Him and through Him and to Him. The very breath that you just took while I was talking, God gave it to you as a gift. The sound that you hear in your ears of my voice, the fact that you can hear, that's a gift of God. Your very life today, the beat that your heart just took is something that God gave you. It came from Him. He keeps it, supports it. It's through Him, by Him, and it's for His glory. So what in the world can you possibly give to God that God now owes you something in return? Where does this come into play in our life? We come before God with our sins and we think if I cry enough, God will hear me better and forgive me more. Well, where do your tears add to God's glory? How is it that your tears add anything at all? I'm not saying that you should be unmoved by your sin. I am saying that the emotion that you show over your sin has nothing to do with whether or not God forgives you. We disobeyed on Monday, so on Tuesday we go out of our way to try to do extra good things to make up for it, to balance out the scale. We have children, and so we make sure that we do extra good stuff, believing that somehow my goodness will warrant their salvation when they grow up. These things are all good works that God commands. We are to mourn our sins. I am to read God's word. I am to attend the worship. But none of them earn me anything with God. That brings us into our next section, which is, what is my relationship to God then? I'm a servant. And when I do these good things, I am doing them as a servant, obeying the word of the Master. We'll talk about that next week. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we bless you and we thank you for your kindness and goodness in Christ. The best of our deeds, Father, is still performed with sinful hands and sinful hearts. The best that we bring before you is somehow still so far short of who you are as a glorious God. We profit you nothing. We bring no benefit to you. There is nothing that we have that did not come from you. And there's nothing we do that you have not already been for all eternity in perfection and infinity. Your glory so far exceeds what we are able to imagine. We cannot add to it, and we cannot take away from it. You are not made better by our goodness, nor are you made worse by our sin. You are the eternal, unchangeable, infinite, glorious God. Father, our only hope of approaching into your presence is that you came to us in the person of your Son, born among us and living a perfect life among us, and yet dying to pay for our sins. He brings us to you. And so our hope this morning is Jesus Christ alone. In his name we pray. Amen.